And this is one of those passages of scripture. I had several people approach me after the question was asked, what does 1 John 3:9 mean? I had several people approach me afterwards, and one of them actually said to me, oh, that's easy. And I don't remember if I said this out loud or not, which probably means I did. I can't remember, though. My thought, at least, was, if you think the answer to that is easy, you don't understand the question. This is a tough one, folks, but I'm going to tell you what I found after a month of study and considering this. And it's what I believe to be true about the meaning of 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 9. Now, let me say this. In a moment, I'm going to tell you what it does not mean, because I think we need to unravel some things first so we can get a fresh look at it. And when I tell you what this does not mean, I'm only going to approach two mainstream ideas of what this verse means. And I'm entirely aware, after thinking about this for a month, I'm entirely aware that what I am about to share with you about what 1 John 3:9 does not mean may challenge what some other influential preacher in your life has taught. And I acknowledge that. I've done that before at this church. Only one other time can I remember that I approached a subject that might be along the lines of difficulty as this. And I had somebody come up to me after the service and say, you do realize you're challenging 400 years of theological writings. And I told the person, yeah, but I'm bound to the truth. I have to be. And it wasn't like I just looked at it Saturday night and preached it Sunday morning. And I'm telling you, that's not what I did here. I don't know if this will happen or not, but somebody might come up to me after the service and say, well, did you know this? Did you know that? And I don't know everything. But after a month, I can pretty much tell you I've looked at a lot of information about this passage of Scripture. But at some point I had to set all that aside, and I had to get alone with God and say, God, you instruct me. You open my understanding. And it's tough, isn't it? Because it's hard. I just told you the gospel is simple. The word of God is simple. Now I'm telling you it's something that sounds contradictory. But I know this. The Spirit of God, the Word of God, together are able to make clear everything that we find in the Word of God. It's not hard. Just surrender to it and you allow God to develop it and open your understanding. And that's an important thing for us to do. Anyway, let's read 1 John 3:9. We'll pray. And there's so much information that I've split this up into two messages. One for this morning. We're gonna serve Thanksgiving dinner this morning. And then tonight we're going to have turkey sandwiches. Okay? Because I really believe that by tonight you'll be like, okay, let's just have sandwiches. You know, I think, maybe I'm wrong. 1 John 3:9, look at this. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Wow. What does that mean? Father, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, I thank you for guiding me. I thank you, Lord, for the confidence you've given to me in my heart. I have no confidence in my flesh. I stand here even now, Father, trembling to be sure that what I'm delivering is truth. Lord, I have confidence in you. Open our understanding. We might understand this truth. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of John We're not only listening to the beloved disciple. You know why I call him that, right? Because that's how he referred to himself in John 21. Actually, he said it this way, the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's how John would refer to himself. So in 1 John, we're not only listening to the beloved disciple. By this time, we're listening to a mature preacher who has reached, by the time of this writing, has reached the age of at least 90 years old or more. By the time of this writing, it was delivered to, by the way, the audience is not clear. It doesn't say like a lot of the letters to the churches, to the church of or to the saints scattered about. And so there's only speculation of who this was written to. Most believe that it was written to Christians scattered throughout Asia Minor, the area that today we would call Turkey, kind of that area of the world. But we're listening to this preacher who has reached the age of at least 90 years old or more. I think about who John was and who his contemporaries were. So by this time, a lot of them have died off, right? Have you ever known an old preacher like that? Just an old sage wisdom that, man, get up in a pulpit and just open the Word of God and expound the truths of God's Word. And you just knew that he had been with God, you know? He had had some life experience that just lent to all that. And there have been men in my life that I viewed that way. And that's kind of, I think, the figure that we see here with John, the person that John was. And when we think about somebody like that, we think of their understanding of somebody like that old seasoned pastor John who, by the way, was part of the Lord's inner circle. I mean, wouldn't you like to meet a preacher today that actually walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, reclined on Jesus' breast, could refer to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved? Part of that inner circle. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Right there. Right in the middle, in the thick of it all. Think of the understanding of a guy like that. Part of the Lord's inner circle, passing of many years in the Lord's service, watching his friends, his contemporaries, some of them put to death for their faith and wondering when his number was going to be up. Who, being part of all that, writes under the divine inspiration of God out of the fullness of that experience. That's what we're looking at here in 1 John. With this in mind, we can also imagine the people's readiness to read the letter of that wise, aged apostle as he addressed the purpose of his writing. That's an important thing of Bible study. Why? Why did God put this in his word? Why did John write this letter to these saints that were scattered? Let's say it is true, all over Asia Minor. And the persecution that they faced because they realized what was going on in the Christian world as well. They realized that people were being put to death for the very same faith that they laid hold of, right? And they're being influenced by outside influences, people that were trying to seduce them away from the very things that led them to Christ to begin with. And so let's look at the purpose of his writing. 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. How about verse 14? I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you're strong. The word of God abideth in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. How about verse number 21? I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, that no lie is of the truth. Verse 26, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. And then finally, we see in his closing remarks in 1 John 5:11, I think the overriding theme, these things have I written unto you that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God and that ye may know That's an important word. That you may know that you have eternal life. That you may believe in the name of the Son of God. This is the record. God had given us eternal life. This life is in His Son. I got the wrong verse there, didn't I? What verse? Yeah, verse 13. I gave you the wrong verse. These things are written unto you. But believe in the name of the Son of God that ye may know that you have eternal life, that you may believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know. Why did he write this? Because there's a question that he was answering, wasn't he? Because somewhere along the line, John received a question, began to hear about questionings that were going on. John's first letter answers the question, how one can know that they've been born again, how one can know that they are saved, how one can know that they have a relationship with God, and how they can be sure that when they die, they will be in His presence for eternity. In this first letter, John answers that question, and here's how he does it. He does it by contrasting the old sinful nature with the new saved nature. That's how he addresses it. He uses this method of contrast. Contrast between the old sinful nature with the new saved nature. We know in 2 Corinthians 5:17, the Word of God tells us, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a what kind of creature? New. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become what? New. Not improved. When you get saved, when you place your faith and trust in Christ alone, you don't become a better version of yourself. You're born again into the image and likeness of God. We're going to cover that in just a few moments. You're made new. There's not anything that has been created that was created in the creation that has been made new again except for this thing that God calls the new creature. It's something new, not improved, and I think we need to get that through our heads sometimes, that we're not an improved version of what we used to be. We're new. Colossians 3 and verse number 3, the Apostle Paul told the saints at Colossae, your life is hid with Christ in God. Remember that message? You're a new creature in Christ. Your life is hid with Christ in God. So John takes and he contrasts the old sinful nature with the new saved nature. In each one of these contrasts, I think it's interesting that he uses the word born. Let's look at these, may we? The new nature walks in the light, the old nature walks in darkness. 1 John chapter 1, 5 through 7. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1, 5 through 7. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all unrighteousness. Do you see the contrast there? He's answering the question, this is how you can know that you've been born again. This is how you can know when you die, you'll be in time, and after you die, you'll be in the presence of God for eternity. This is the first contrast that he comes to, that the new nature walks in the light, the old nature walks in darkness. Now, I think as we go through these, it's important for us to identify that just because we do these things does not mean it's a guarantee that we have been born again. Somebody has called these things the birthmarks of the believer. But just because you have a certain birthmark does not necessarily identify you with a certain person. It just may happen to mean that you have a similar birthmark, right? So I think it's important to address that as we go through this. As John makes these contrasts to answer the question, how can I know that I've been born again? You may know that you have eternal life. Number two, the new nature confesses sin. The old nature denies it. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Do you see the contrast there? The new nature confesses sin. The old nature denies it. How about this one? The new nature does right, the old nature does wrong. 1 John 2:29. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Well, what does that imply? Everybody that does unrighteousness is not born of him. And so another contrast. The new nature does right, the old nature does wrong. Here's the one that we're going to attempt to expound upon in just a minute. We'll come back to it. But the new nature does not sin. The old nature cannot stop sinning. 1 John 3:9. We read it a moment ago. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. You see the contrast? Number five, the new nature loves, the old nature hates. Several places we could go for this. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not God, for God is love. Let's see the contrast to that in chapter 3, verse 15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. You see a contrast? The new nature, what does it do? It agapes, it loves. The old nature hates. Contrast there. That you may know that you have eternal life. Now, this is probably one in particular, that love one is probably a good one in particular to point out that just because you love does not mean that you're saved. Because I don't think you could run across anybody, you walk up to them and say, do you love other people? Oh yeah, I love people, I love God. You know, just because you do that, again, just to bring us back to where I mentioned, just because you have these things does not make you saved. It's not an inherent part of salvation, but it will be there. I guess I just contradicted myself. It is an inherent part of salvation, but it does not mean that you're saved. I'm just offering that as a cautionary thing. Because John is talking to believers to begin with. Believers who have a question, how can I know that I have eternal life? The new nature, number six, believes Jesus is God. Did you know that? The old nature believes that Jesus was merely a good man, a teacher of good things, or a mere prophet, or just one of God's sons. 1 John 5:1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. Do you know what that's saying? That's saying if you've got the new nature, you believe that Jesus is God. And let me state it very clearly that it is impossible to be a Christian without recognizing and acknowledging that Jesus is God in the flesh. Was he a good man? Yes. Was he a teacher of good things? Yes. Was he a prophet? Yes. Was he the Son of God? Yes, but he was more than that. He was God in the flesh. God became a man without ever ceasing to be God. And you cannot be a Christian apart from believing that. And that's what John says. This is how you can know that you have eternal life. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? What was it that Jesus said to the apostles? I think it's Matthew chapter 16. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, some believe you're a prophet. Some believe you're Elijah. Some believe you're Jeremiah. Jesus said, but whom do you say that I am? And Peter spoke up as he was often the spokesman for the group. And he said, well, thou art the Christ, Son of the living God. That's absolutely an essential part. Salvation is believing that. New nature believes Jesus is God. The new nature overcomes the world. The old nature surrenders to it. 1 John 5:4. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. I always hear Ian Paisley when I read that verse. He's a Scottish preacher. Even our faith. That's what he's saying. New nature overcomes the world. The old nature surrenders to it. The new nature separates itself unto the Lord. The old nature separates itself only to evil continually. Verse 18 of chapter 5. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. You see those words, keepeth himself? And that wicked one toucheth him not. Why? Why? Because he separates himself unto the Lord. That's part of the new nature. The desire to separate ourselves unto the Lord. A lot of people would say it this way. I don't like saying it this way, but separate from the world. No, you're separating unto the Lord. Everything else takes care of itself. Right? Now, I want to return to that fourth contrast that we talked about in 1 John 3:9, the test of one's authenticity in Christ. The new saved nature does not sin. Oh boy, here we go. I told you I was going to tell you, first of all, what it does not mean. There are verses of Scripture which have been used to give birth to false doctrine and bring confusion because they're being interpreted by what the individual verse implies rather than what the entire context of Scripture teaches. I want to repeat that because I want you to understand what I said. There are verses of Scripture which have been used to give birth to false doctrine and to bring confusion because they are being interpreted by what the individual verse implies rather than by what the entire context of Scripture teaches. Listen to this verse and tell me what you think it implies. 1 John 3:9. Let me get back to the right verse. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. What does that imply? What does that single verse imply? That saved people don't sin. That's why a false doctrine and confusion has come from it. Because people are looking at what the verse implies rather than what the context teaches. That's why I took the time to take you through the context of the book of John. What was the purpose of its writing? That ye may know that ye have eternal life. How did John display that? How did John explain that? By giving us contrast, old nature, new nature. New nature, old nature. I've given you, I think, eight. And there's more than that. I've given you eight ways, eight contrasts that John gave from the Word of God to help somebody look at those things and say, do I have an old nature or do I have a new nature? And so the verse we find here in chapter 3 is in the context of all that. And you cannot look at what the verse implies over what the context of the entire portion of Scripture teaches. Are you with me? Do you understand why this is so difficult to explain? So, there are two primary mainstream ideas about 1 John 3:9. That teach something which 1 John 3:9 does not teach. Now, I just picked out two because they seem to be the most prevalent. But I picked out two. The first is that 1 John 3:9 teaches when a Christian sins, that sin is not put on their account. That's what some people say that 1 John 3:9 teaches. Do you understand that what I'm saying there? What they say is that 1 John 3:9 teaches that when a Christian sins, that sin is not put on their account. Well, let me ask you this question. Here's what makes this even more difficult. Is that a true statement? Is it a true statement that when a Christian sins, that sin is not counted against them? It is a true statement. Now, let me further explain. Maybe I didn't ask the question, or didn't ask the right question. It's true of a person who believes and receives the Lord Jesus Christ as their only hope of relationship with God and home in His presence for eternity. All of their sin, past, present, and future, is removed and remembered no more. Do you see where I'm going now? Maybe that helps to... Maybe I didn't ask the question or the right question. I didn't ask the question the right way. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. You get what I'm saying? It's a true statement. It's a biblical truth that God said, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. God doesn't forget about our sin. God doesn't forgive and forget. He chooses not to remember it. By the way, that's a good definition of sin. I choose to remember it no more. What have you done? I forgave. I'm not going to remember it. I'm canceling the debt. Forget about it. Right? And once you do that, once you cancel the debt, you can never go back to that person and say, hey, do you have that money you owe me? Well, you canceled the debt. And that's what God does with the debt of our sin. And it's not like it came at no cost. It came at the cost of the Lord Jesus Christ, who became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And a transaction was made. The certificate of redemption was signed in the blood of Christ. God bought us back. So it wasn't like it was a, you know, something that was cheap or didn't cost anything. And that's kind of beyond the scope of the message this morning, but the point is that's a true statement that anybody who believes and receives the Lord Jesus Christ is their only hope of relationship with God and a home in His presence for eternity. All their sin, past, present, and future, is removed and remembered no more. That's a truth. But it's not what 1 John 3:9 teaches. And I don't care if it is a true statement, if we're using the Word of God so sloppily to explain some doctrine of the Bible, shame on us. That's not rightly dividing the word of truth. And by the way, we are bound to truth. So we can't be sloppy in our handling of the word of God, even though it is a true statement. In addition to those that have their sins remitted, by the way, they have an advocate with the Father. That's found in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. When a Christian sins, that sin is not imputed to their account. But that is not what 1 John 3:9 teaches. That person that came up to me after the Sunday school service and said, that's an easy one. That's exactly what they told me. What am I going to do, have a theological debate in the foyer? And I said, I'll get back to you on that. They're not here. The second way 1 John 3:9 is pulled out of context and errantly used is to promote the persuasion of sinless perfection, an idea that those who are truly born again, children of God, do not sin. And if you sin, you must not be a child of God. That's kind of the thought. Now, I'll say this, one has quite a burden of proof to believe this and must ignore an awful lot of other scripture. If sinless perfection is true, then the Apostle Paul actually has a lot of explaining to do. Go to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Because I don't think that even Paul believed that. As a matter of fact, I think it's demonstrated here that he did not. Romans chapter 7, starting in verse number 14. Don't get lost in the back and forth here. This is Paul writing to the Romans Christians under the divine inspiration of God, for we know that the law is spiritual. But what does he say? I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now, then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Do you see where I'm going with this? Verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity, though the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this the body of this death? So if sinless perfection is true, then that brings a whole lot of questions up about Paul and his doctrine. What was Paul a Christian? Because Paul said that he was carnal. Paul said that the good things he knew he was supposed to do, he didn't do those things. And the things that he knew he wasn't supposed to do, those things, that's what he was doing. Whenever I read that, I always think of Abbott and Costello. Who's on first? Right? That's a tough one to follow, but you get the point, don't you? My goodness. The drag of this carnal, mortal body is oppressive to the Spirit of God and the born-again child of God as long as they live, and they never get beyond it in this life. But they will in the next. Back to 1 John 3 and look at verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. As a warning regarding the truth about the two natures that the believer has, by the way, that's what we're talking about. We still have an old sinful nature. We have a new saved nature that war against each other. We're building on this, aren't we? And as a warning regarding this truth about the two natures of the born-again child of God, Cyrus Ingerson Schofield, you know who that is? C.I. Schofield? Yeah, you do. He said, the presence of the flesh is not, however, an excuse for walking in it. We are taught that our old man is crucified with Christ, that in that sense, we are dead. We are called upon to make this a constant experience by mortifying or making dead our members which are upon the earth. Comes out of his book, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. 1 John 3:9 does not teach that sin is not placed on the born-again child of God's account, and it does not teach that the born-again children of God do not sin. It does not teach those things. So the lingering question, Pastor, what does it mean? You'll have to come back tonight to find out. I got to milk this for all, you know. We just don't have time to get into it, I'll be honest with you. I knew this was going to happen. You imagine, put yourself in my shoes for a minute. Take 30 days and study something and try to present it in 30 minutes. D. Lloyd Martin Jones said the scourge of the preacher, I think is how he put it. He said, the scourge of the preacher is to raise the dead in 30 minutes. I don't feel like that all the time. Does God have your attention? I hope so. I don't even know how to give an invitation after that, to be honest with you, because that's not where I plan to give the invitation. But I think it'd be foolish to go any further. We'd get a couple of bites into this and then have to rush through it or draw it to a conclusion. And I think the Word of God is worth savoring, chewing on, getting all the flavor and nourishment out of it. There's two phrases in 1 John 3:9, and don't worry, I'll fill the rest of our time. There's two phrases in 1 John 3:9 that we have to look at tonight. And we won't even get to tonight's message, so don't worry about it. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, and then the other phrase is, for his seed remaineth in him. He cannot sin because he is born of God. If for some reason you cannot be with us tonight in person, let me tell you, it's being in person at church is, this is a terrible illustration because it's totally fleshly. You ever watch baseball on TV? The only sport that is more boring on television is golf. Right? Have you ever been to a ballpark? There's something about being there. Smell of the hot dogs. The crack of the bat. The roar of the crowd. The seventh inning stretch, buy me some peanuts and Cracker Jack. You know, you're together. You're cheering for the same thing. You're excited about the same thing together. It's a terrible example, but man, that's what being in church is like versus watching it on TV or listening to it on dial-up. Now, I know that there's some sweet, precious people listening right this very moment that their body will not allow them to be here. I'm sympathetic to that. Snow, I'm sure, had an effect on some of our folks that they don't like driving to begin with. Then you add snow. Okay, I get it. But if at all you can be here tonight to hear the crack of the bat and the roar of the crowd and the smell of the hot dogs and the feel of being with God's people cheering for the same thing, for God to prevail, for God to be glorified, be here. I'll answer that question best I can with God's help. What does 1 John 3:9 mean? I believe that if you'll come tonight or you'll at least listen, my goodness, listen. If you'll be here tonight, I think you'll be given something that a lot of Christians never get. Because they don't engage the hard questions. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, and we're going to have Mrs. Knopf play a hymn of invitation. And you might come and pray, just however the Lord may have spoken your heart this morning. I don't even know how to give an invitation after that. Maybe the invitation is as simple as, you know, as we went through the contrast between the old nature and the new nature, God revealed to you that you've not yet trusted in Christ alone as your only Savior. Well, then this would be a great time to do it. Believe, say yes to God. So yes, I believe what the Bible says about Jesus. I believe what the Bible says about the payment that he made, that it satisfied God's wrath, that I can become a child of God by trusting in Christ alone. I invite you to do that. Maybe the Lord would cause you to examine yourself. And you know, sometimes we get cold and callous toward the things of God, and that old nature, boy, it has a power over us. And maybe some of those contrasts, you thought, yeah, you know, my heart's not always where it ought to be, and maybe you'd settle that thing this morning. And I invite you to do that. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit of God. Lord, I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to be good stewards of your word. I pray that we would take it and study it, and memorize it, meditate it upon it, and read it, Lord. And apply it to our hearts that we might do those things which we find in its pages. Lord, help us. Open our understanding that we might understand the scriptures. We'll thank you for all of this in Jesus' name. You go ahead. I'll give you a few quiet moments to spend with the Lord.